All right, well, good morning. This week we come back to our study, in a sense, of the 1689 Confession, though we're going to be making some changes this morning from our ordinary practice of things. We've been going through the Confession chapter by chapter, and this morning we're going to take a little rabbit trail. We're going to go down a way that is not part and parcel of the study, but a number of you were interested, and there's some dialogue last week in regards to Hebrews chapter 6, which is notoriously one of the most difficult passages to interpret, I think, in the New Testament. There are some that are very notorious, such as what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, spoken of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel. 1 John 5 in regards to the sin unto death is a notoriously difficult one, and I've sought to address at different occasions those. So as I address this one, I'm trying to demonstrate at least partially that we ought not to be afraid of the Word of God and even the very difficult passages. So as we come really this morning, all I'm going to be doing is doing an examination and exposition of my understanding of Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. Again, this is a notoriously difficult passage. In the process, I read 13 essentially Reformed commentators, everyone from Barnes to Calvin to John Brown to Linsky and a number of other ones. I think it was a total. I counted up to make sure I'd be accurate this morning. I think 13, and that doesn't include me getting on the internet late last night and looking up and just seeing what people out there that I have no idea who they are had to say about it. So I've sought to do my homework in that. Let me say that the approach I've taken to it, because it is a notoriously difficult passage, and almost everybody prefaces dealing with the passage with that, saying, this is a notoriously difficult passage. This is the classic passage that somebody from an Arminian perspective would use to demonstrate or try to prove that a person who is genuinely saved can lose their salvation. That's the main thrust of their understanding of the text. Let me say that as I look at the passage and as we look at it this morning, I run into two great difficulties. One is the difficulty of the passage itself. One of the reasons that this passage is difficult is we'll see there are some words that are used only one time in the New Testament. It's called a hapax legomena, and it means it's used one time in the New Testament. And I'm surprised, quite frankly, at commentators who say this word means this when there's no other examples to figure out what the word means. Well, what this obviously means is total and final apostasy, yada, yada, yada. And the question is, well, how do you know that? We don't have other examples of what that word means. So the passage itself is somewhat difficult exegetically, where it's found in this portion of the book of Hebrews. But the other difficulty I run into is that of the 13 solidly Reformed commentators that I read, there's not a single one that agreed with my interpretation. And that's a problem. Historically, I tremble at that. And it's not my purpose to try to rebel against them. But having not read any of the commentators, I came and exegeted the passage, did word studies, came to a conclusion on it even more solidly than I had in the past, and then read the commentators and said, okay, let's see what they said. And none of them, though all of us agree what the passage doesn't mean, and all of us agree what the passage, at least in a sense, does mean, nobody, even among Reformed commentators, completely agree one for one what this passage means. They know what it doesn't mean, that a true Christian justified can lose their salvation, but what you do with the dilemma of the tensions here, they come to different approaches on how to resolve that tension. So, even though they hold the same doctrine, they come to the same ultimate conclusions, the conclusion of the passage itself, I with fear and trembling say that I disagree with them all. I found one guy on the internet that came close to my understanding of it, and I don't know who this guy was. I don't know what kind of church he was from, so that concerns me a lot. So that's just, I hope, a tentative way of saying that I'm holding this position. I'm going to try to convince you of this position exegetically and contextually. If you go away from here this morning and aren't convinced, that's okay. I'm not going to get at all upset at you because 13 good men, better men than I, don't agree with me either. There's nothing that in my interpretation of the passages we'll look at this morning is going to undermine any essential doctrine of the Christian faith, nor even any important doctrine of the Protestant Reformation and the doctrines of grace. It's really with all of the positions holding tension to some degree. All of them, to some degree, have a tension that they're trying to resolve. And this is just another suggestion of how the tension can be resolved. So having said that, if you walk away and you say, you know, I'm not at all convinced, or you almost have me, but I've got this problem, that's okay. And my position is not without tension as well. So I say that up front. So I'm going to try to get through the material itself, leave time at the end for questions. And what I'm going to do is when I get done with the last line, I will duck and you guys can begin to to go at it. So as we look at the book of Hebrews, first of all, just the overall context of the book of Hebrews is a writer and who it is explicitly in the text. We're not told. There are suggestions who it is. Some very strongly suggest that it's the Apostle Paul, as it is stated in the introductory heading in the King James Version, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. That is a fairly ancient perspective as far as who the writer is. There are some problems with that. There are also some convincing arguments for that. Some say that it is Barnabas that wrote it. Some say that it was Apollos who wrote it. The bottom line is the internal evidence itself does not tight-knit closed case as far as who that is. So humanly speaking, we don't know who the human writer for sure was because he doesn't name himself and he gives very little biographical information in the midst of it. But the overall context of the book of Hebrews is addressing a primarily Jewish people that have come out of the Old Testament system, who have come to Christ, and now because of the tangibility of the Old Covenant and the somewhat spiritual nature of the New Covenant and New Covenant worship, and pulling themselves out of that Old Testament sacrificial system and the temple, plus some of the persecution they're facing, as Jewish Christians, they are being tempted to go back to the system. And the writer to the Hebrews says that the New Covenant is under better promises. It has a better high priest. It has a better temple. It has a better land. It's all this idea of better is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. And he essentially is saying to go back to that system is apostasy and it's a denial of the person of Christ. That's the big perspective of what Hebrews is and arguments of why they shouldn't go back to the Old Testament system. Now, the passage we're most concerned with, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and I just want to read that from the New King James Version. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, as I approached the passage, the way I dealt with it was trying to give the weight of words and the weight of phrases sufficient in each part of the passage. What I found almost inevitably with even Reformed commentators is that at some stage there seemed to be a weakening of the language or saying that the passage didn't quite mean what we might initially think that it means. And I sought to approach the passage saying, I want to give all of these words their sufficient weight. No matter where it leads me, I want to give them the weight of what that initial striking would be. Well, what does this mean? And the shock of it itself, I suggest, is an indication of the weight of the words. What I find is, in the commentators, this idea of falling away is diminished, or the idea of the impossibility of renewal to repentance is diminished, or a diminishing of the description of the person is diminished in some way. And what I sought to do was say, what is the description of the person? And let me let it carry its full weight. What is the falling away? What does that mean? Let it carry its full weight. What cannot be done, the impossibility of whatever he's saying being done, let me let it carry its full weight no matter where it takes me in the text. So that's what we're going to try to do together. So first of all, a description of the person is found in the passage. Notice, beginning with verse 4, the essence of really what's being said here is the impossibility of this person having fallen away to renew them again to repentance. And so let's first of all look at a description of the person. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were first once enlightened, second, have tasted of the heavenly gift, third, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, fourth, have tasted the good word of God and of the power, and fifth, tasted the powers of the age to come. So there's a fivefold description found in this passage. Now, what we find in verse 4 is for those who were once enlightened. The "were once," I suggest in the English, is not, it's hard to translate this verse, but the idea of the "once" is once for all. Not who, if I said I was once in the army, you would say, okay, well that must mean that you're no longer in the army. And that's not what the meaning of the word is. If I said I am once in the army, that would have an idea of something that is ongoing. And that's really what the Greek term here means. We'll see that this idea of once throughout the book of Hebrews has this idea of something that happens with an ongoing effect, not something that had happened and no longer is existing. Let me give you some examples. He uses the same word once, translated "were once" in our passage in 9:26. If you'll turn over there to chapter 9 and verse 26. And let me say this, you're going to have to use your mind hard in this passage, okay? That's just the way it is. If you're not willing to do that, go ahead and put it in neutral and think about something else, because you're going to have to work hard with me this morning. I hope you won't do that. I hope you'll be willing to stretch your minds in that. So notice in chapter 9 and verse 26, speaking of Christ, speaking of the high priest, he would then have to suffer often, that is repeatedly, since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he, that is Jesus, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's not that he once did this and it no longer is happening, but once in a completed action with ongoing effects, once and for all is the meaning of the word here. Also notice in verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So it was Christ who was offered once to bear the sins of many. That idea is a one-for-all time that has ongoing effects. Notice also in 12:26, the same writer, and this is key for me, is how does the writer to the Hebrews use these terms consistently throughout the book? Notice in 12:26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So it's a promise of something that's going to happen again with ongoing effects. So it's not the idea of something that happened and then is just a past historical thing that happened. And usually that's how commentators will take it, that at one time this person, whatever this description is, at one time that happened, but the meaning of the word is they were once that, but they're just not longer that. And I'm suggesting that's not what he's saying. He's simply stating that they once, with an ongoing effect, are described by these terms. Do you see the difference? The one is punctiliar. You were at one time in the military is different than saying you were once in the military. Does that make it? Do you understand that? Okay, it's hard, but that's the idea of something that happens one time and, in a sense, cannot be happening again. Okay, it's once for all. Now, notice the then fivefold description here. This once, one time, and I'm going to suggest the word inaugural, something that once and for all happens. Notice in verse 1, enlighten, photenos. This is aorist, which puts it in a punctiliar action without any ongoing effect, but something, again, the idea of once it happened. And it's something that's passive. It's not something that they enlightened themselves, but something that was done to them. They are passive. They were once enlightened. The same term, this idea of being enlightened, is also found in chapter 10 and verse 32 to describe them as Christians. In 10:32, the writer says, recall the former days in which, after you were illumined or enlightened, you endured a great struggling with sufferings. This is a description of who? Christians. They were enlightened. It was something they all partook of at that point. It's the other time that he uses this. So when he uses the term enlightened, he's using the same term here as he uses in 10:32 for them as Christians. Secondly, in Hebrews 6, not only were they enlightened, but they also have tasted of certain things. This word tasted is also used for, at this point, tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of the good word of God, and tasted of the power of the ages to come. This is the word geuomai. And again, it's an aorist, once and for all, punctiliar action. And it's used in another place, this idea of tasted, in one other place. And here's where the commentators make an interesting a suggestion. They say there's a difference between ingesting something and eating something and just tasting it. Lots of commentators take that perspective. There's a difference between at lunch, me eating my wife's crock pot dish, and me tasting it. So I can taste it. I can put it on my tongue and taste what it is without actually taking it in. That's what some of the commentators suggest this word means when they're trying to prove that it's a person who's not a genuine Christian. You can taste without ingesting is the idea. But the question is, how does the writer to the Hebrews use this word taste? Is it not partaking of? Is it only kind of in a surface level experiencing? Well, let's let the writer speak for himself. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Christ, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Now, did Jesus only taste it on the end of his tongue, death? Or did he fully ingest it and become a partaker of death? So that affects our Christology and what we believe about Christ's death. And I suggest he uses tasting death here as fully experiencing it, not just kind of almost dying, getting really sick, but never really truly dying. He truly died. He was a true partaker of death. And so likewise, when he uses this word tasted, he doesn't mean like, you know, going through Sam's where you get these little tastes. But this has the idea of partaking and being filled and being a true partaker of whatever it is he describes here. Now, he lists... Yes? Not that I remember. Not that I remember. They want to use, and sometimes it will go... And I'm not saying that that word only means that, that it doesn't mean that in other places in the New Testament. But anytime with hermeneutics, with biblical interpretation, one of the first principles is you see how the writer himself uses that word and then move outward from there. And that's what I'm trying to do with this passage. That's why I went to those once passages. What does the writer of the Hebrews, in a letter that he sat down and wrote, mean by once? What does he mean by tasted? Okay? So that's what I'm trying to do here. Now, there are three things that he mentions in the passage. The first one's found here, which he tastes of the heavenly gift. Now, this idea of the gift of heaven falls under primarily two categories in the New Testament. One is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The other is the gift of grace or the gift of forgiveness. For various reasons I won't go into right now, I believe it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is used in John chapter 4, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me and I would have given it to you. And then in John 7:39, he says that this gift, this fountain of living waters, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, believe, be baptized, and you will receive the gift, the same word, of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 and verse 20 of Acts also uses this idea of gift. And the reason I'm going to these other passages is because the idea of gift is not found in the book of Hebrews. So we have to move outside the corpus of the book of Hebrews. So Acts 8 and verse 20 uses this idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit when it says, chapter 8 and verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Well, what was it he wanted? Verse 19 tells us it was the Holy Spirit. And so Acts 8:20, Acts 10:45, they've received the same gift as us. Acts 11:17 is another use of this idea of gift. So it seems to me that the primary gift of heaven, the gift of God in Scripture, the primary is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if that's the case, which really views the next part of the verse, partakers of the Holy Spirit, it's descriptive of this. And I'm suggesting it is the Holy Spirit he's talking about here. Paul uses this idea of gift, the gift of the grace of God, in Romans 5, 15, and 17, but for various reasons, I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about here. So if that's the case, he's talking about someone who, and here's where the commentators say that he has tasted and somewhat experienced it, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but not that he's fully taken of it internally. And I can't see from the passage that that's what he's saying. Just as Christ partook and tasted death, so he's saying here that they tasted, partook of the Holy Spirit in full. Notice thirdly, they are partakers then of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, again, I'm going to put my bookmark there so I can get there more quickly. Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, I just baptized my ribbon there for my Bible, so now I... Sorry about that. Okay, partakers then. This is the word metoxos, which means to share in, to partner with, to be a companion with, or to be a comrade of. Okay? This is not a mere acquaintance, but every meaning of this word that I found means to fully share in, to partner together with, to be a companion of, to be a comrade of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't seem to me to mean a kind of general influence of the Holy Spirit. That seems something much more deep. If I said I share in things with somebody, that I am partnered with somebody, if I'm a companion, I'm a comrade, that has a much deep meaning than they're a mere acquaintance that I've known kind of from afar and kind of know a little bit about them but have never really experienced them. I suggest the word is much deeper. We see that they are partakers, and again, notice how the writer to the Hebrews uses this word, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Does that mean they just kind of generally experience it? No, he says, you are companions of the heavenly calling. It's also used in chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Does that mean we've just kind of somewhat experienced Christ, or we have become full companions of Christ? That's what he uses it in that verse. And notice also in chapter 12 and verse 8, speaking of the chastisement of the Lord, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, that is all God's children, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So the idea of partaker is not a mere acquaintance or influence by, but full companionship with. So taking the weight of those words, partakers of the Holy Spirit, I suggest it means more than just experiencing some common influence of the Spirit. The fourth thing he lists in Hebrews 6 is having tasted that same word used above, Jesus tasting death for every man, he's tasted of the good word of God. And here again, they say, well, it's not that they truly ingested and taken in the Word of God. They just kind of touched it their tongue and kind of experienced a little bit. Again, just as Christ tasted death, these folks have tasted and partaken of the Word of God. And then the fifth thing, tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, some say, well, this means probably the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit and miracles. I suggest that it has more, carries the idea of righteousness, of the idea of the judgment, the idea of the infilling of the Spirit, which moves us beyond the natural, that the powers of the age to come indicates more than seeing miracles, but they are partakers themselves of the powers. They have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And so then the description of the person, people take one of two major interpretations of who this person is. The first is, it's either a description of someone who is not truly converted, but who have come under the general common influences of the Holy Spirit. There are some really good men who take that view. But in studying and exegeting the passage, giving you a summary of what that is, how the writer uses that, I suggest if we didn't have an agenda and that's all that we had, by way of suggestion, if none of this other stuff, the tension here makes us reinterpret that, I suggest. But looking at the passage of having been enlightened, just as you were in the former days, having tasted of the gift of heaven, that is, partaken fully of it, been a partaker, a partner with the Holy Spirit, tasting of the Word of God, tasting of the hours to come, the age to come, is a very weighty description. And so the second major interpretation, it is a truly converted person. And at least one commentator, I think it was Barnes, said an initial reading of the text without agenda, any of us would suggest that this is a description of a Christian. If we just take the words for what they mean, but we get down to here, and because of what we think this means, this cannot mean a true Christian. And some good men have spilled a lot of ink to try to convince us otherwise, that this is only someone who has more generally been influenced by the work of the Spirit. But I can't, from the weight of the words itself, come to a conclusion other than that it's a genuine Christian. And the idea of that person who once for all, that's important, is these things, who once for all have been enlightened, who once for all have tasted, who once and for all have been partakers of these things, that once, never to be repeated again, these things have happened. Okay? That's the weight, and that's why I spent time there, that idea of once. Christ tasting death once and for all is another way that it actually is probably, in the English, more of an accurate translation. Not were once, but who once for all have partaken of these things. Okay? Any questions about that section itself? Well, what does that mean, Pastor, that it's impossible? I'm going to get to that. But any questions about that section right there?
Pastor, just to the question, Jason. So you're saying with once, it happened once, it can't happen again. It still happened.
Yes. Ongoing effects.
So when you say I was once in the military, you're not still in the military.
Right.
The analogy fails, I guess.
It's right. But the difference is, you even talk about this, the difference between people who are in the Army and people in the Marines. Marines are always Marines. You weren't in the Marines. You were once Marine. And that means once for all. And some of you who know military know that that's the case. I stayed with a man when we went out to the module. And that's the case. You are once inaugurated, you are always in. That's what I'm suggesting by way of analogy that term means, as opposed to I at one time was but no longer am. And that changes the whole tenor of the text here. Tony and then Lynn.
You jumped over to a passage when you went through enlightened.
Yeah.
And that you who were enlightened.
Yeah.
Because that's talking about Christians. I think that's at least that can be a very faulty analogy or comparison, because then you have to presume that those who are unconverted cannot be enlightened by God or the Holy Spirit, which I hope is not the case.
No.
We pray for doctors and surgeons to be enlightened for no reason at all.
Right. Well, all I'm suggesting, and I'm not saying that people can't come under the common influence of the Holy Spirit. My question is, in this passage, what is he talking about? And so what I did was I went from the way he uses the words enlightened here to show that when he uses it, the only other place in the book of Hebrews, he is using it for Christians, for genuinely converted people. I believe in it.
Well, if it's an adjective describing a person, because he's using it to talk about Christians in another place in the same book, has no bearing upon the adjective.
Yeah.
The noun has no bearing upon the adjective.
Yeah.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, he's using the word over here for Christians. And when he talks about in the same book, in the same context, of those who are enlightened, unless we have reason to believe otherwise, I'm going to take the word for the same meaning, basically. Okay. So we might disagree, but that's the way I'm handling it at that point. Okay? Doing the best I can. Len?
Another example. I mean, once you're inaugurated,
Yeah.
Even, at their funeral,
they're present, right? That's right. That's the idea, I think, and that's going to really affect what we're talking about here. Yeah.
We are interpreting this in the light of that we are talking to Hebrews, right? We're talking to people who would be extremely familiar with the covenant of Abraham, would be immersed in that culture.
Sure.
So they're understanding of one who's been enlightened, tasted, would refer back to those who were born into an Abrahamic covenant.
I disagree.
Well, I'm just saying that would be that we're talking to Hebrews.
Right. But that's a presupposition, because these are under the new covenant. And he's going to come back to that later and say, I'm not dealing with the old covenant in this way. I'm talking about the nature of the new covenant.
I'm talking about the people that we're speaking to.
Uh-huh. Yeah, they have a Jewish background. But that doesn't mean that their understanding of the new covenant is, and maybe it is tainted, and that's what he's fixing in the book. Yeah. So, okay, let's move on, or I'm not going to get through. Sorry, we'll move quickly here. Their action, fall away. Whatever is said of this person, as you can tell, and I'll be convinced otherwise. I hope I'm willing to be so, but from the weight of the text, even if enlightened could or couldn't mean that, I suggest that the partaker of the Holy Spirit leans us in that direction in what it says, tasted of these things, partakers, that all that puts us in safe territory in saying that these folks are Christians. Their action is that they fall away. Now, this is the word parapipto. Now, the word pipto means to fall in Greek. It just means simply to fall. Para means alongside or parallel with. So it means to fall alongside or fall out or fall along the way. Now, it's surprising to me that New Testament commentators are so dogmatic about what this word means. They say this word means full and final and complete apostasy. Well, the problem with that is that this word is only found here in the New Testament. And so if you're going to define a word and it's only found one time in the New Testament, you need to be careful about being too dogmatic. Very simply, this means, and here's what some of the lexicographers say, it means to fall beside, it means to go astray, it means to become lost, it means to turn away. Sometimes it can mean to abandon for a time, to disassociate, to deviate from the right path, or to wander. There's nothing in the word itself which says complete, total apostasy. There's a different word for those who are cast off, adokimos. This word simply means to go astray, to get off the right path. And so to say that this means just the term fall away itself, if we import into that complete apostasy, I suggest it's more than what we can see from the text. As I suggested last week, if I can find my marker. Where? Oh, thank you. That this word can be used, it could be used for somebody who completely abandons, but it also could be used for the person who's in the process of smaller degrees of that. To fall away, to go off the right path, this word, parapipto, somebody who for even a brief time moves away from the path can be said to be wandering or parapipto. They're going astray. It does not mean total, complete, final apostasy. The word doesn't bear that out. The lexicographers can't bear that out because we don't have a lot of lexicographical, lexicographic information on it. Ellen?
For those who don't know what that means, can you say there's... It's only
right, right.
Greek thing. So
that's right.
It's like, well, how can they have an opinion
that's on the right. Yeah, the first thing you do is you look in the Greek New Testament and see how the New Testament writers use it, because sometimes they use words and redefine them according to Christian theology. Then you look at the larger body of Greek ancient texts, some of the writing of the ancient writers during New Testament times, to see how they use the words. And so the job of lexicographers is to see, first of all, how the New Testament uses those words, and then how those outside the New Testament use the words, to try to come up with a definition of how they use that word. Because if you went over to Greece now and used the word parapipto, it may or may not be the same as the way they used it. And we can see that in the English language. When we talk about awful, God is awful, you say, God's not awful. God is awesome. But awful means full of awe in the more Elizabethan, pure English. And so language evolves to some degree in its meaning. And so that's why you have to look at first century literature and that which surrounded it, and not just how the Greek word is used today in modern Greece, for example. So that's what we mean by lexicographers and those who do studies in these things.
What did the writers of the commentary say? Was it used often in extra biblical literature, or how was it used in that literature?
It varying degrees of everything from complete apostasy to going astray. You can use it and say that sheep has peripipto. doesn't mean he's completely gone and there's no hope for him. It means he's gone astray and he's going to be brought back, is the one way that that word could be used. And so with that, when the commentator says this must mean, the reason they're taking that interpretation is because of the impossibility of something. So again, they're reading into the word their interpretation already. I'm suggesting that's what they're doing. Because whatever this is, it must be so horrible that there can never be a repentance from it. Maybe. Maybe. And it could mean that, but I'm suggesting it doesn't have to mean that. It can be going astray. And you'll see where, I hope you'll see where that makes sense in light of the impossibility of what's going to happen here. Okay? Which is the greater weight of what I have to convince you of. So what, let's come thirdly then, what cannot be done? It is impossible. Adunatos is the Greek word here. Some suggest that this is a hyperbole, that this isn't someone who can really fall away. If they fall away, it is impossible. They suggest Hebrews, the writer, doesn't mean really that somebody can fall away, but it's only a theoretical suggestion. Maybe. But where do you see that in the text? It's my question. Without the reason that that interpretation is taken is because it can't mean that. Therefore, that's where I'm talking about letting the passage speak with its full weight. Let's look again at how the writer to Hebrews uses the word impossible. That would be helpful, right? If he means impossible in such a way that there might be some exceptions, or impossible as kind of a hyperbole, then we're good. But how does he use the word impossible? Well, notice, please, these passages. Hebrews 16 and verse 8. Actually, there is no Hebrews 16, so it must be Hebrews. That's the problem, Stephen. Yeah. 6:18. It's really rooted in Hebrews 16. If we can really understand that, then you'll be with me. Hebrews 6:18. Speaking of God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. I'm pretty sure he means there an impossibility, not theoretically, but truly. Okay? So there's one place he uses it. How about Hebrews 10:4? Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Pretty sure he means absolutely. So chapter 10 then. And then also 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that. I'm pretty confident that he means not on most occasions or theoretically this is an impossibility, but when he uses the word impossible throughout, just like he uses this word once with an incredible amount of weight, he's using impossible as a huge, weighty word. So whatever is true of this person who falls away, the impossibility is truly an impossibility. There's nothing that I see, if he should fall away, there's nothing in there that indicates to me in the language that this is a theoretical, but it seems to be a genuine thing that he's propagating, that this person is described can fall away in such a way that it is impossible, without exception, to renew them again to repentance. Now the question is, what does that mean? That's the question. It's interesting that at least most of the Arminians that I've debated and that I've talked to and that I've read, this is where they diminish. They say, well, there is a true Christian. But then you say to them, can somebody who is a true Christian, if they do this, if they fall away, can they be a Christian again? Well, sure, because it's up to man's free will. I've not yet heard an Arminian who says that when this happens, you cannot come back to Christ because you can come of your own free will if you choose to do so. So there's where the Arminian softens the point here. Again, some of the Reform writers that I've read soften it in that it's not an impossibility, but an improbability. He's just saying in the working of God, it's just most likely not going to happen. They will soften the language of the person not being a true Christian. But again, I'm trying to give weight to the words itself, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay. Here's where the work starts. If you thought it started already. Notice in Hebrews 6, verse 6, if they fall away to, notice the wording, to renew them again to repentance. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is there for a purpose, including pronouns, including prepositions, adjectives, nouns, verbs. That's why we ought to be students of grammar, because we're a people of the book and we're a people of word. It's one thing to say it's impossible to renew them to repentance, to renew them, to bring them back to a place of repentance. And I'm going to suggest that's different than saying to renew them again to repentance. Okay? And we'll see why that is. The word renew here is a compound word, kainizo, which means to make new. Ana is the prefix, which means again. To again make new is what the word literally means. The literal rendition, let's take out again. Literally, it would be something like, it's impossible, if they fall away, to remake new to repentance. With the again, it's even more emphatic. To again remake anew again to repentance. Do you feel the emphasis of that? If I said to you, it's impossible to do that, that's one thing. If I said, it's impossible to redo that, that's even more emphatic. If I said to you, it's impossible to again to redo that, that is a heaping up of ongoing, repeated terms. Contrast that for a minute, what we're seeing there, to renew them again to repentance. Contrast that with the idea of once for all. And do you feel some of the weight there in the Greek? If I said something is done once for all, like the Marine, you are a Marine, well, I think I want to become a Marine again. You can't do that. You are a Marine. I think I want to run for president again. I think I want to be president again. You can't do that. You carry that title. That's happened once for all. You've served your term. You can't do that again. You can't re-enter into that office of something that can't be redone again. But now what does repentance mean? Maybe it's saying you can never repent again. But the question is, how does the writer to the Hebrews use the word repentance? And if we can get that, I think we can understand it. Well, lo and behold, in this very section, in verse 1, he uses the word for us. How convenient is that? And let me back up here. Thank you for holding on as long as you are. If you're totally lost, I'm sorry. But we'll talk again. Hebrews 6. I'm trying not to stay not lost, so if you're just a little behind, that's fine. Where was I going to go? 6:1. Okay. So to renew them again to repentance. If I said to you, in regards to justification, is justification a once for all act or an ongoing process? What would you say to me? And by your works you will be justified. So there's an aspect of a biblical term of justification which is once and for all declaration in the sight of God of being forgiven. But Jesus says in the final judgment, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. James uses the term justification and says, by faith you are justified, not by faith alone, but by works. And he doesn't mean justified before God, but justified before one another, that your profession of faith is genuine. Okay, so justification both means a once and for all thing that happens, as well as something that's ongoing in different senses. How about the word sanctification? Are we once for all sanctified, or are we ongoingly sanctified. The term has a simple once and for all, can I ever be sanctified in this sense again, set apart by God for special use in becoming a Christian? Can I ever do that again? No, it's once and for all. Is there an ongoing sanctification? I'm not playing with terms here. This is biblically. How about just the term saved? Am I saved once for all, or am I being saved? It is used both in a punctiliar sense, by grace you have been saved. And there are other passages that speak of those who are being saved, and by His grace we shall be saved. So, in all cases of these use of these biblical theological terms, there's a punctiliar understanding. And quite frankly, as I was thinking about this morning, this is where a lot of the confusion of Christians talking past one another is rooted in. And sometimes we so emphasize this, we'll forget these aspects, or we'll so emphasize that, we'll forget these aspects. But biblical language, like our language, is not simplistic. Once I say a word, it forever means that and nothing else. There is, and this isn't postmodernism, well, different things mean different things to different people, but the biblical writers use these terms in different facets, in different aspects. These two things are not the same thing. They are different things. They're identified by a similar or the same word. What I'm going to suggest is repentance is used in just that way. As a once and for all, never to be repeated again at salvation event, as well as the ongoing repentance. And I suggest that the commentators I read, at least, without question, took that position that it means getting back on the path again. And I'm suggesting that's not at all what he's saying. He's talking about something that is inaugural, foundational, and what was the other term I used last night? Initiatory. Is that right? Initiatory. Something that is at the beginning. Well, let's look how he uses it in Hebrews 6:1. As he is... Remember the larger... Boy, we are going to have some difficulty with this. All right, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. When do you lay a foundation? At the beginning. It's initiatory. It's what you start with. You don't get halfway through the roof and say, oh, I need to lay the foundation again. He is saying there's some things that are foundational. Let's not go back to those things. Let's move on from those things. None of the commentators that I read, that I can remember, interacted with these introductory passages. Leaving, therefore, the discussion of the elementary, the simple, the basic things of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance. I suggest he's using repentance here as a foundational, inaugural, initiatory action. Okay? Let me, for those of you who are asking, repentance, it's used in the beginning sense, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, where they're commanded to repent. And in each of those cases, what's called an aorist active, which means once for all, do it. But repentance is also in 2 Corinthians 7:9 and Revelation 2:5 used in the second sense of something that needs to be done again. So it's used both punctiliarly here at the beginning, but also as something ongoing. Those are the scripture references to bear that out. I didn't have time to go into that. But if that's the case, if he's talking about laying again the foundation of repentance, notice again, of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of doctrines of baptisms, when does baptism happen? In an ongoing way? No, it happens at the beginning of the Christian life. Laying on of hands, which seems to be some indication of approval, and we could even say, and we don't know all of what that means, but it's not ordination for ministry, but approval in some way of that person being a Christian, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, which may in some way coincide with the idea of being resurrected from the dead, again, the baptismal symbolism there of resurrection from the dead, the idea of eternal judgment, of being made righteous before God, all of that, I suggest, has to do with these foundational basic principles. And he's saying, let's not go back to that again. Let's move on from there. And then he said, we will do so if God permits. Four. So this introductory statement of moving on from basic principles, he now says, you know why? Because here's why. Here's why we've got to move on from these things. And then he uses this. Now, if he jumps from this to say, now, let's move on from basic principles, because if you apostatize, you can never be renewed, or you can never repent again. That, to me, in the flow of argument, doesn't seem to make much sense. But if he's saying, let's move on from here, because someone who's become a genuine Christian, if they go astray, can't go back to the foundation of repentance again in this sense. You've got to move on. It's impossible to go back. You should not be baptized again. You should not make a profession of faith again. It's impossible to start all over again. You can't re-up. You're already in. It's impossible to go back to the foundation. Let's move on from there, because once this happens, and if someone goes astray, falls away, goes off the path, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance in this punctiliar, inauguration of it, the entrance into the Christian life. It can't be done that way. And here's why it can't be done. Notice in verse 6. If they do so, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open public shame. Here's what I suggest. This is kind of big picture of what I'm suggesting. The person has been baptized. They've begun to walk in the Christian life. He said, let's not go down to back to the foundations of baptism, of repentance, of all those things that were foundational. Let's move on, because once a person is out here, it's impossible, if they go astray, if they fall away, to start over and re-become a Christian in that sense. Because if they do so, they crucify again for Christ to themselves. I'm suggesting that the idea again is they've already done it once. And isn't that to some degree what is going on in a profession of faith of baptism? I'm embracing Christ as my crucified Savior. And to go back and do it again is essentially saying, what happened then and what happened with Christ isn't good enough. I need to go through another ritual again in order to be saved. The repetition of initiatory ritual diminishes the centrality and sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And that is one of the larger picture. I'm getting excited thinking about this. And the book of Hebrews is the ceremonies will not save you. And you think by repetition of ceremonies you will be saved. And he's saying Christ is sufficient. You go do that again instead of just repenting and turning to Christ. You do that again, you crucify Christ afresh, you put Him to open shame, and that can't be done. That's my understanding of the passage. That's what's being done here. And I suggest it gives full weight to the genuine Christian who goes astray, and it's impossible to start over again because he has once and for all sacrificed. You have once tasted of it. You can't do that again. It's foundational. Go to Christ. Find your repentance and your renewal there. Don't say, well, I need to go back and be baptized again because it wasn't enough. That's what I suggest he's saying in this. Boy, I tell you. Our time is up. If you disagree, that's fine. But at least it's a glorious truth. If it's not what the passage says, let's pray. We can take a break and I'll stand up here so you can shoot at me. All right. Father, we look to you and plead for light and for understanding from your word. Please give us help, O Lord, to understand this passage aright. Lord, it is this passage which gives us hope. Lord, to look to Christ afresh. It is that, I suggest, which is in harmony with the reality of your word. Please, O God, if there is incorrect teaching in this, you know I don't want to dishonor your word. I don't want to dishonor your truth. I don't want to make up my own theology to try to push passages into my own understanding. Please, Lord, give us help as we continue to study and to think and to pray through these. And Lord, if any truth has been proclaimed today, it is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ once and for all, entering into a relationship with Him that can't be begun again, but only gloriously continues as we by faith continue to press on. Lord, please exalt Yourself in our coming hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.